If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read for you this morning verses 1 through 11 of Isaiah 40. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand, being reminded that this is God's holy word. It is inspired of the Holy Spirit and therefore has all of God's authority. It is without any error and it is living and active. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word. We pray, God, that you would use this word to bring us close to yourself, to grant us repentance from sin, to build up our faith in you, and to give us a greater and greater desire for godliness. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, let's begin by sort of situating ourselves in the history of Israel. So if we go back to Abraham, we're going back to about 2,000 years before Christ, 2,000 BC. Then we move to Moses and the Exodus, and at that place, we're about 1,500 BC. And then we shoot forward further to King David, and then we're about at 1,000 years before Christ. Saul comes along as the first king of Israel. He's followed by David, the great king of Israel. And then David's son, Solomon. And then after Solomon's reign, something calamitous happens. That is, the kingdom divides, it splits. And that happens about 930 BC. Two kingdoms are left, Israel in the north and Judah to the south. And it is in the southern kingdom in Judah where we have the city of Jerusalem and the town of Bethlehem. Now, in the early years of that divide, both kingdoms enjoyed relative peace and prosperity. But also we see a rise in ungodliness, as both nations are typically led by unrighteous and wicked and idolatrous kings, and the people largely follow their kings in the same kinds of sin. It was, incidentally, during those years that the prophets Hosea and Amos were preaching to the people. And as time goes on, the enemies of Judah and Israel begin to see an opportunity. The kingdom is divided, after all. That means their strength is torn in half. They'd already been whipping up on Israel to the north. And particularly, we see looming over the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, the dark shadow of the kingdom of Assyria. Now, the Assyrians were the bad boys in that region. They terrorized all of Mesopotamia. Assyria makes up, you might be able to guess it, what is modern-day Syria and a portion of Lebanon as well. And Assyria had become a fearsome people, a fearsome military, wicked in their ways, and their violence was unmatched. Their cruelty upon the peoples whom they conquered was legend at this time, and their shadow is now hanging across the divided kingdom. They come in and they set their sights on Israel, the northern kingdom, and eventually Israel falls to Assyria, swept away, never really to be heard from again. And in the southern kingdom, they do not want to be victims. And so King Ahaz of Judah, the southern kingdom, he was not a godly king. And so he has no problem seeking to find an alliance with the Assyrians, something that God's people were not to do. But he seeks to make peace with them. But then something happens. Ahaz dies, and a good man becomes king in Judah, Hezekiah. And he changes Ahaz's policy of seeking to placate Assyria. And as you can guess, the Assyrians are not happy about that. And so in 722 BC, the Assyrians, from what we can tell, that's kind of the final time they sweep through the northern kingdom, and now they set their eyes to the south in Judah. But in 701 BC, something remarkable happens. In the fog of battle, God caused the death of some 185,000 Assyrian men of war, and that ended Assyria's mission to conquer Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, this is fascinating. In the 19th century, okay, not long ago, three ancient clay columns were discovered called the Annals of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the mighty, fearsome king of Assyria, as Assyria was sweeping through the northern kingdom of Israel and then seeking to attack and do the same to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we have these three ancient clay columns inscribed on every side. They're sometimes referred to as prisms. They're solid clay columns. And on each panel are inscribed the great and mighty and fearsome works of Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. And you can see those columns today. Each one is in a different museum, one in London, one in Israel, and one in Chicago. And the ancient inscriptions on those columns describe Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem in the south during the reign of King Hezekiah, an event that is described in Isaiah, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles. It's almost like this stuff actually happened. One of those columns you can read as Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, boasts about all of the different peoples he has conquered. He even mentions the king of Judah, Hezekiah by name, and describes him as a bird that's trapped in the cage. And then something happens. He never boasts about conquering Judah, because he didn't, because something stopped him. You see, unlike Ahaz, Hezekiah sought the Lord's help, and he received it. Isaiah chapter 37, we're told, "Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria." And then the Lord says, "That's why I came in and I helped you." Well, now we get to Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, warning them about their sin, calling them away from their sin, and warning them specifically that Babylon was going to come and take them away. Needless to say, he was not a popular preacher. But he comes along, and he's commissioned by the Lord as a prophet right at the end of a king named Uzziah's reign. We read about it in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne." And that was right around 750 BC. And though God would spare them from the Assyrians, things were still going to get bad for Judah. Because over the years, her hard-heartedness, remember, the godly kings came along as an exception. For the most part, the kings were ungodly and wicked. And there were times when God's people even engaged in the same immorality and the same violence that all of the surrounding nations did. And yet God bore with them. Generation after generation, he showed them patience, sending them prophets, warning them, calling them to repentance. And year after year, they would harden their hearts, except for momentary periods of repentance. Well, eventually God would send the pagan Babylonians to conquer Judah and then to take them into captivity. Babylon would deport the people of Judah in a number of different phases of mass deportation. The final wave of that mass deportation came in the late 580s, probably about 587 BC, because it was then, finally, in that last wave of deportations, that the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar sacked the city of Jerusalem, breaking down its walls and actually destroying the Temple of Solomon. And so these were as calamitous of times for God's people as they could ever be. In fact, these were the worst times for all of God's people since their captivity in Egypt so long ago. And Isaiah said, "This is coming. This is coming your way. Babylon will come. Judgment is going to come. Very hard times are going to come." And they came. And it was during those years that God's people were seemingly bereft of comfort. And they groaned under the weight of a wicked tyranny. And they longed for deliverance. They longed to see the Lord's hand at work once again to deliver them and to save them from captivity. Well, here we are, over 2,500 years later, living in a world that groans for comfort. And Advent, the season of time that we oftentimes mark because it reminds us of God's advent into the world in the person of Christ, Advent implies a kind of waiting. It implies a kind of longing. The generation that Isaiah prophesied concerning would long for the comfort and the consolation of their God. And there'd be a measure of that given to them when he would finally liberate them from Babylon. But really, for over 500 years, the people would have to wait until the cries of a baby born in the ancient town of Bethlehem would break into the night. The arrival of God in flesh signaled that hope had come, that their Redeemer had drawn near. But even we who live on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, even we who have had our sins atoned for, we still wait for redemption, don't we? Isn't this what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8? That we who are redeemed, we who have been redeemed, are still waiting for the fullness of that redemption. Paul says the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of all of the created order, because he goes on to say that all of creation groans, and we ourselves, Paul writes, groan right along with it. Such a great word to kind of describe our experience in a fallen world. That even on our best days, there's an echo of groaning going on. Whether it's because of a reminder that your body is decaying, or something you see on the news, even on your best days, there are reminders, plenty of reminders, that this world is groaning and we groan right along with it. We aren't home yet. Not really. We live in the in-between times, what we sometimes refer to as the already, not yet. Redemption has already come. Our Redeemer is already drawn near in Jesus Christ. And yet we wait for the fullness of that redemption to come. And that's when we groan. And that's why these words should mean so much to us. These words that begin the final section of Isaiah's prophecy. Comfort. Comfort. There's two organizing ideas here that we'll cover in our remaining time. First of all, there's a pronouncement of comfort. And then secondly, the prophet gives us three voices of comfort. So first of all, a pronouncement of comfort. Again, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now what the Lord is doing here is he's speaking to his prophet. And he's saying, "I want you to comfort my people now. I want you to comfort my people. And you have to understand that coming up through chapter 39, the promise has been judgment is coming. Because of your sin, because of your generations of hard-heartedness, you're going to experience a calamity. And it's going to look to you like a chaotic loss, an irreversible setback, an irreversible tragedy. So that's what they have been hearing. The enemy is coming, Babylon is coming, and you will be taken away. But then God says, now I want you to tell them the rest of the story. And it begins with comfort. Comfort. If you were alive on September 11th, 2001, you no doubt remember where you were and what you were doing when you heard the news coming out of New York and Washington, D.C. and Pennsylvania. And a similar anxiety spread quickly as we wondered what was next. At that point, we were anticipating that in addition to a 9/11, there may be a 9/12 and a 9/13 and a 9/14 to follow. Now imagine for a moment that those terrible attacks on September 11th were indeed followed by even more devastating coordinated attacks on the 12th and the 13th and the 14th and so forth. Imagine that enemy nations were assembling at our borders and foreign troops were invading us with all of their fearsome military might, and we were being quickly overwhelmed. Imagine that as that was happening, these invading nations were gathering up our fellow citizens by the thousands and the thousands and the thousands and shipping them off to a foreign land, to their own land, to keep captive. Now keep going and imagine further that not just we as Christians, but the whole nation had the clear knowledge and had been warned for generations that precisely this thing was getting ready to happen. That the chaos and defeat came about by God's judgment because of our years of sin. Imagine that we all knew this and we'd all been warned of this. And imagine that now we saw that it was happening. And we knew that ultimately this was the hand of God's judgment for our sins. As we think about the catalog of our sins as a people, imagine how long it would be. Sins such as violence against the unborn, our years of allowing chattel slavery, our pride in sexual immorality, the massive waste of untold billions and billions of dollars while children, for instance, across Appalachia suffer from severe malnutrition, our sins of idolatry and the mockery of God's law in our streets and in our halls of justice, and on we could go. And we knew, as we were being defeated under the heavy hand of a mighty conquering nation, we all knew that this was ultimately God's judgment upon us. Imagine that that's what was happening, and you'll get close to what Judah was going to experience under the hand of Babylon. And given all that Isaiah had already been warning them about, you'd expect him now, beginning in this final section of the prophecy, to say, judgment, judgment. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. You're right. It's all lost. Your anxiety and your fear are completely justified. But that's not what he says, is it? The same God who says judgment is coming, my patience will finally come to its appropriate end and judgment will come. But now this is what I want you to hear. I want you to hear what's coming your way also. Comfort, comfort. Comfort will have the bigger, more defining word. And there's a reason for this. Look at verse 2. This is the Lord instructing Isaiah how to now begin speaking to the people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Now, try to track with what's going on here. Because actually, the military conflict with Babylon is still yet to come. And they're going to lose. But God is saying, this is what I want you to say to my people. Your warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, the only way that the prophet can rightly say those words is if he is speaking about a reality that goes beyond the particular historical circumstances of Judah and speaks to a bigger reality, an eternal reality that has yet to come. He says, tell her that her warfare is ended. Now, we know that this is not just simply a matter of the cessation of military hostilities. It can't mean that, because Babylon has yet to come. Rather, it alludes to the warfare of her own sin. Because Isaiah is going to be prophesying about a Messiah who will come and heal the people by his own wounds. That he will take upon himself the iniquity of the people. Now, Isaiah might not have seen all of that, but he was going to proclaim it. That's the message to proclaim. God says, tell her this, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, what does that mean? That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does that mean? Well, there's some debate about that. But here's what I think we're supposed to do with this, with these words. The noun translated double, the Hebrew noun there, is a noun form that means to fold over or to double it as you fold it. That very same noun occurs one other place. It occurs in Job 11, verse 6, to indicate that God's wisdom is oftentimes hard for humans to understand it because there is a side to it that is often beyond our grasp. Same noun, two places. Now, there's a level of immediate clarity, but there also is this level that is more to it than we can see at the present time. And this is the way biblical prophecy works, that there would have been an immediate or nearly immediate fulfillment of the prophecy, but that immediate or nearly immediate fulfillment would have always been the lesser of the two, the lesser of the greater fulfillment that would be brought about in and through Christ Jesus. Now watch this. She has received double for all her sins. That preposition for is meant to be taken as in payment for. And here we begin to see the double fold to the words. There is a principle in God's law, his moral law, stemming from the Ten Commandments, that required a double payment for certain offenses. That some offenses were bad enough that the law would require a double payment in order to achieve a level of justice. So for instance, in Exodus chapter 22, not long after the Ten Commandments were given, we read these words. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. In other words, what's going on here is the law of God said, anytime someone steals or deceives for the purpose of gain, or you cheat your neighbor, those kinds of things, in order to reach justice, the payment to make up for what was stolen by way of deception and graft, etc., the payment has to be double of the original offense in order for there to be justice. And watch this. What God is not doing is he's not saying, here's the way to make peace with me. He's not saying, here's the way to save your soul. What he is saying is, by way of judicial decree, by way of achieving justice while you live in the land of Israel, here's how you have to make up for the crime of theft. Okay? The principle is there had to be a double payment just to reach the point of justice. Now, ultimately, what we have here is a reference to the exceeding generosity of the Lord given in payment for the sins of His people. That when God saved us through Christ, through the shed blood of Christ upon the cross, what He was doing, in a sense, was making that double payment to achieve justice. Our sin, our crime against the Almighty, required a double payment, and we couldn't afford it. And so what does God do? He sends His Son. He comes to us in the flesh to make the double payment on our behalf. And this is why we say that salvation, the salvation that comes to us through Christ, is not just because God had a good day one morning and said, let's just forget about sin. It's because in His unfailing holiness and His impeccable justice, He actually paid the price that was required for our salvation. Which means, among other things, that our salvation in Christ has the undergirding of divine justice to it. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That God's salvation of His people is not only an act of mercy, but it is undergirded by the firm foundation of divine justice. The required price has been paid. Now, Isaiah, 750 years before the coming of Jesus, is saying, this is what you proclaim to the people. Her warfare is at an end. Comfort has come. A double payment is made. And you know, after those exiles will finally return from Babylon and come back to the city, and under the leadership of Nehemiah begin to rebuild those walls, and then there'll be a second temple built. There will be joy. There will be gratitude. There will be a recognition that God has shown mercy, but it will pale in comparison to the mercy that He will give us through Christ on the cross. Because the greater captivity from which we must be freed is the captivity of our sin, which makes Babylon look like a weakling by comparison. This is the proclamation of the comfort. It's the proclamation of the coming Christ. And then He gives us three voices of comfort. Three voices of comfort to give us further reasons for the adequacy of that announcement of comfort. To show that that announcement of comfort is built upon solid ground. It's not just a sentimental idea, but it's a real objective thing that God sends His prophet to say because it's really being done. And He gives us three voices to back it up. A voice cries, verse 3. A voice says, verse 6. Lift up your voice, verse 9. So first of all, this voice of comfort has to do with God's intervention and His self-revelation in the world. God intervenes in the world. He reveals Himself to the world. Look again at verses 3 through 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is speaking of God's intervention. God is coming. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain. Get it ready. Get the highway ready because our God is coming. He is intervening. He's going to step in to space and time and intervene personally in flesh in the affairs of man to bring about this comfort. That's what he's saying here. And in order to build a highway, sometimes you have to fill in valleys and sometimes you have to level hills. Sometimes you have to cut straight through granite to build a tunnel. Sometimes you have to make rough places plain. But you have to do those things to build a highway. What the prophet is told to say there is, when God comes to us in the way that He's coming to us, it's going to change the spiritual topography of the land. It is going to bring real changes. Things have to change in order to be properly ready for the Lord's coming. There will be all kinds of people not ready for the entry of the king. But to be ready, there has to be changes. There has to be real changes in the topography of our own souls if we are going to receive the coming king. Well, how do you do that? Well, we know that we don't prepare for the Lord by strutting around in arrogant pride, do we? We know that we don't prepare for the Lord by stubbornly holding on to our sin, do we? How many times and in how many ways do the Scriptures teach us that the Lord comes for the lowly and the humbled, those who are broken over their sin and frailty? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you came in here this morning crushed down by what's going on in your body, what's happening to your health, what's happening in your own heart, if you come in here today with calamitous circumstances swirling around your life, and you're longing for the comfort of Jesus, if you're grieving over your sin, if you're tired of carrying the burden of your own guilt, then the highway is being made. God is on His way to you. In fact, God has already made His way to you in the person of Christ. He says in verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." What did the angels sing that night out over the hills outside of Bethlehem? Glory to God in the highest. What did John say about he and his fellow apostles? Chapter 1 of his gospel, "We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son begotten by the Father." Oh yes, the glory that Isaiah is to declare is a glory that has been revealed to the people at various times in various ways over the generations, but ultimately that glory that he says, "all flesh shall see it together," is the glory that will only be known through Jesus Christ the Lord. And he says it's going to happen, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And that brings us to the second voice of comfort. It has to do with God's unchanging word. He says in verse 6, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field." I mean, what a statement about the frailty of human life. Verse 7, "The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass." When I was a youth minister in the mid-90s, we lived in Oklahoma City. Oklahoma City is very flat, very dry, and very hot. In the winter, it is very cold and very windy. And the grass that almost all lawns have is Bermuda grass. Are you familiar with Bermuda grass? It doesn't so much grow up as it kind of grows out. And the benefit of Bermuda grass is that it's really hardy in hot weather. And it survives dry weather really well. And so it's perfectly suited for a place like Oklahoma City. But Oklahoma City also has really cold winters. And as soon as the temperatures drop below like 180 degrees, that grass turns brown like that. I mean, as soon as the first inklings of fall begin to just barely start to happen, that grass turns brown and it will not be green again until it gets really hot in December. And until spring comes. All of fall, your lawn is just brown, dry. It looks completely dead. Because grass is a pretty frail thing. And in using words and categories here to help us understand our own frailty, he turns to the blades of grass and to the petals of a flower, which are so easily bruised and broken and dried up. He's reminding us of what we know the older we get. This is part of the wisdom of getting older. We know how frail life is. But the grass will wither, the flower fades. The flesh of these bodies, well, it's frail. But why and when does the grass wither? He says in verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Just as God's mercy is at work in the world daily, so are inklings of his judgment. And this is where that groaning comes from that Paul writes about in Romans 8. It's where the withering of the grass comes from that the Lord refers to here. In contrast to the moral failures, though, of God's people and all humanity for that matter, look at verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The word of the Lord is a sure and unfailing reality. It does not suffer from corruption. It does not fail. It doesn't wither. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't stop working in the hearts of his people. God's word is always sure. Jesus himself said, the word of God is unbroken. You cannot break the word of God. It is strong and sure. It is authoritative. It is unchanging. And because of that, because it is the word of the Lord, we can trust it. Now, why is he making a big deal about this here? Because comfort seems so out of place in the day of chaos and calamity that Judah's going to be facing when Babylon breaks through. And at that point, they will have a choice. In their years of captivity, they will have a choice. Do we believe that Babylon is God, or do we believe that the Lord is God? And if the Lord is God, then we will hang on to those words, comfort, comfort, because he will come through. Because his word is unfailing. And don't we need to remember the same thing in our calamities? I try to do as much theology and doctrine from the pulpit so I don't have to do it in the hospital room. So that I don't have to do it in the living room when there has been a calamity. The hospital room is for hugs. The hospital room is for reading scripture. The hospital room is for shared tears. I don't want to have to build your theology after the calamity comes. I want to do it here so that when it comes and when the shoe drops, when the loss occurs, you can remember these words. That however strong the voice of your calamity is, however threatening the voice of the chaos is, however sad the experience of the loss is, and all of those things are sad, and they are heartbreaking, and the pain is legitimate, but we should remember that the word of our God is greater. That the comfort that comes from our God will ultimately win over the chaos and the pain and the calamity. We can be sure of this because of God's unchanging word. And then the third voice of comfort announces the advent of the warrior shepherd. The advent of the warrior shepherd. Isaiah is pointing us here, whether he fully understood it or not, but by the word of God, he is pointing us here to a reality that's going to go well beyond just Judah's experience with Babylon. This is going to something eternal. This is going to something greater. He is ultimately pointing us towards the advent of the great and eternal divine King, the Lord Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He's saying here, this is what you say to the people of Jerusalem. Go on up to a high mountain. And he calls them a herald of good news. Really important biblical word there. The Hebrew word translated herald of good news is basar. The New Testament equivalent of that is euangelizomai. That's fun to say. But they both mean to speak the good news, an announcement of good news, and that's the gospel. What God is saying to his people and to his prophets at this point, he's saying, go to a high place and shout the gospel. Shout the good news. And we're to begin with, behold your God. In fact, right after this opening section of chapter 40, Isaiah starts to say, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket compared to our God. He holds them in the hollow of his hand. He measures the sea in a scale." He begins with, "Behold your God." You know, this is how the Apostle Paul did evangelism to the pagans in Athens on Mars Hill. Before he told them about Jesus crucified and risen, he first said, basically, "Behold your God." He said, "God is mighty. The God you don't know, the God that you don't believe in, he is almighty, he possesses all power, he is sovereign to the extent that no one goes anywhere without his design." And then he quotes to them, "In him we live and move and have our being." And after he tells them what God is like, then he points them to the crucified and risen Christ. We are living in a day that increasingly has to have that prelude where we say, "Let me tell you first of all what God is and who he is, and then I can tell you about Jesus. Behold your God. Look at what the Lord has done. See our gracious God." Is that not what we are laboring to do from this place on this hill? To look around us in every direction and say, "Behold our gracious God. Behold, your Redeemer has come." He says, verse 10, "Behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him." He's giving a depiction of a mighty God here. A God who will crush the enemies of his people. A God who rules the nations with might. He says, "Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him." Do you see the title? Behold, the Lord God, literally Adonai Yahweh. He's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He can handle anything and everything that comes. And he can certainly oversee and manage and superintend every single thing that occurs in your life. The words reward and recompense here are nearly synonymous. He's referring to the fruits of God's victory, the spoils of war. When a conquering Roman general had met all of the criteria to be given a formal triumph into the streets of the city of Rome, where it would be a citywide celebration in honor of this conquering hero, and there was a whole lot of criteria that had to be met in order to be given a Roman triumph. Part of what would be given to him in that great procession that would come through the streets of the city were all of the captured prisoners from the lands that he had conquered being brought behind him in shackles, waiting for their execution. It's a grim sight. But these were the spoils of his war. This was the booty, the victory, the gems, the treasure that he brought back was all there on procession in one of those Roman triumphs. And what the picture is being unfolded for us here is that the reward, the recompense for our God, is the possession of his people. You are the reward. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Isn't this the language that Jesus uses himself in the Gospel of John? That we are his inheritance. That we are the gift that the Father gives to the Son, etc., etc. Behold, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. He's referring to the fruits of God's victory. And Church of Jesus Christ, you are the reward. If you're a Christian, he's referring to his people, his beloved flock. And then do you see what he says in verse 11? He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. What a tender, compassionate characterization of the Lord. I mean, he's gone from his mighty arm, who's there to claim his reward and his recompense. And we start to picture the Roman triumph, the courageous and fearsome and successful general and warrior from the battlefields. We go immediately from that to the tender shepherd who gathers his sheep, his lambs, into his arm. And he gathers them close to his heart. He will hold his flock in his arms. He will not lose a single one of his lambs. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The Lord's ruling arm is the very arm with which He will carry His people close to His heart. The strong warrior is our gentle shepherd. These two realities are held in perfect harmony in the character of the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus, we will see that He comes as the conquering hero who takes up His people in His gentle arms. You know, we shoot forward from Isaiah about 750 years, and we find Joseph and Mary. They're living in Judah. Joseph's hometown was the same hometown of David, his ancestor, Bethlehem. And Mary has become pregnant in a most remarkable way. And Joseph and Mary are instructed to name the baby Jesus. Yeshua, or Joshua, the Lord saves. And this is what Christmas is about. It's about the salvation of sinners. As much as we love the lights and the presents and the evergreen, and I love all of that, by the way, that's not the longing behind Advent, though. The longing of this time is the longing of weary souls. Weary from their sin, weary from their brokenness, weary from living in a broken world. Now, don't start thinking, okay, here, Todd, happy Todd again. happy birthday, Jesus. Sorry your party is so lame. That's not what we're doing here. No, what I'm saying is Christmas is good news. And it's better than all of the accoutrements that we surround it with. Christmas is the best news for sinners. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. It's good news for those who are contrite and repentant, who've been brought low, who are empty enough to be filled, and who are broken enough to be healed. Some of you this morning are low and you are groaning. You are tired. You are weary of fighting with your sin. You're tired of striving to follow Jesus in a broken and corrupt and fallen world. Some of you are really feeling like an exile these days, and you wonder how long you can live in Babylon. In your low moments, you wonder what's happened to the promises of God. Well, hear these words from this very same chapter of Isaiah. Words from your shepherd king, who fully anticipated your weariness and your groaning, and would experience it himself. Listen to the words of the prophet. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. He's saying, why do you say, people of God, that God has forgotten you? Why are you saying that? And he says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now listen, these words are not just words to adopt and put on a motivational poster. Okay? This has nothing to do with doing good in a football game. The Lord is saying, you who are weary, you who are faint, you who are exhausted, wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. He's telling a generation that was going to have to wait for hundreds of years. He was telling a people whose ultimate consolation was yet to come generations ahead, wait for the Lord and your strength will be renewed. And so we can look at these words and look back at the coming of our Lord. We can look back at the glory of Christ Jesus and see the place where our weariness and our brokenness, where our sin and our exhaustion was answered definitively where the judgment price was paid and where the comfort was purchased. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord, the everlasting God, He has made your salvation an accomplished reality through His own Son. And as we come to the Lord's table today, I want us to hear these words, comfort, comfort. You've received double grace from the Lord because He paid the penalty for your sin. Your sins have been atoned for and you are forgiven. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our God, we ask your help so that your word would take root in our hearts and we would know and walk in the comfort that Jesus died to give us. Lord, as we come to your table today, I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.